there was your verse for the mothers. I guess they put something up. I'm not involved in that. I don't even know how those verses come about, who picks them, but whoever did, thank you. I honestly did think about preaching on Proverbs 31 today, but I decided to continue in Hosea. It's for my sake and also for your sake as well. I seek to preach expositionally, so it's good to be able to continue along in the same book. And I really laid a foundation last time so that I could not go back again, but continue on from there. So we're continuing in Hosea. We're going to start in chapter 3. We'll just go through all of chapter 3 today. It's only 5 verses. So if you all will turn to Hosea chapter 3, I will read it for us aloud today. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idol. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Let us pray. Lord, we ask, Lord, that we, as we come to this text, remembering again your work of redemption, Lord, that we would see your goodness, Lord, and that we would give honor and obedience to you because of your gospel of grace, that you would work in our hearts that we might love you and honor you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So last time I was here, we looked at Hosea chapter 1 and mostly Hosea chapter 2. And we focused on this marriage between the prophet Hosea and his wife Gomer, who was an unfaithful woman. God often gave these Old Testament prophets very odd callings. Isaiah was called to walk around naked for 3 years as a sign to Egypt and Ethiopia that they would be led away into exile naked. Jeremiah wore a yoke on his neck as a sign to the nation of Judah that they would be brought into bondage and led to Babylon. But Hosea and his marriage to Gomer has to be one of the hardest callings that God ever gave to a prophet in the Old Testament. A marriage can be a very frustrating, challenging, stressful and hard thing. But once a marriage reaches the point of unfaithfulness, of infidelity, it can be very hard to turn that marriage back around. It may come through one spouse cheating on another spouse, or it may come just through one spouse deceiving the other one. Maybe a secret lifestyle, maybe secret passions, whatever it is, once a spouse finds out that the other has been deceiving them, it can be very hard to gain back trust in a marriage. Because a relationship is built on trust. It's built on faith. It's as simple as I know that my spouse has my best intentions in mind, and they will do whatever is in his power to bring that about. There will be failures, there will be disappointments, there will be lack of communication. But if a spouse loses confidence in their significant other's ability to bring those things about, if they lose confidence and trust in their significant other, it can be very difficult to turn a relationship back around. It's very hard to build back trust. And I speak this somewhat from experience. When me and my wife were dating and engaged, I made a lot of mistakes. I was very hard on her. I was not very considerate of her feelings. I was often mean to her, and for a time, I lost her trust. But I say this to tell you that it took a long time in my marriage and much humility to build back that trust that I had lost. I had to change my opinions of her. I had to change the way that I dealt with her, and she had to learn to trust me. But I could not imagine the challenges that would have been facing Hosea when God calls him to marry an unfaithful woman. And this is not a calling for every Christian. If you're a young Christian man, God is not calling you to marry an unfaithful woman. This was a special calling at a special time to show the nation of Israel a picture, to give them an image. And we looked last time at what this was, how the conflicts arose in their marriage over Gomer's unfaithfulness. Gomer leaves Hosea for other lovers, and Hosea tells his children in chapter 2, "Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." These words that Hosea uses here in chapter 2, verse 2, they are divorce language. Now, I don't believe, and many commentators don't believe, that Hosea actually filed a formal divorce against Gomer. He had every right to under the Mosaic law, but I don't believe that he did this. But what he is expressing here to his children is his severe disapproval of Gomer's actions towards him. As you remember, Hosea, after this point, went on to make three statements beginning with "therefore." He went on to show his actions towards Gomer's unfaithfulness. And two of these statements were judgment, but one, in the last one, a shocking statement of his restoration. And today, in chapter 3, we see the fulfillment of this last "therefore" statement that Hosea made. Chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord calls Hosea. He says to him, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they have turned to other gods and love raisin cakes." The Lord calls Hosea a second time to take action. You notice that this calling here in chapter 3 parallels the same calling that God gave him in chapter 1, verse 2, where the Lord calls Hosea to take a woman to be his wife. And this word that is used in chapter 1, "take a wife," is the same word for marry in Hebrew. They would use it synonymously. So when the Lord calls Hosea to take a wife, he's calling him to marry a woman. But the Lord tells Hosea in chapter 3 something different. He says, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband." So God's calling here to Hosea is not to take a wife, but to love a woman. And this is why I believe that even though this woman's name is never mentioned in chapter 3, that it is the same Gomer who God called Hosea to marry in chapter 1, because his calling to him is to renew that relationship, to love her. He's not called to marry someone else, but he's called to go love a woman. So we see where Gomer is at this point when Hosea is called to love her. Now, my Bible says, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. And the ESV, which I assume most of you has, and I'll give credit to your ESV, your Elect Standard Version today, because they translated this one better. In the ESV, it says, go love a woman who is loved by another man. The Hebrew is companion. And so the NASB, the version that I use, is stressing that this woman that Hosea is called to love is Gomer, and that he's called to go buy her back, not because it's his duty, but because he loves her. So they're really trying to stress this in verse 1, to connect it back to what's previously gone on. And I think that all those things are true, but that's not what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is that although Hosea loves Gomer, she has not always loved him. She has not acted this way towards him, because Hosea is called to go love a woman who is loved by another man and is behaving as an adulterer. So in Hosea's day, as I mentioned before, he had every right under the Mosaic law to divorce her. She had been unfaithful to him and she had abandoned him, both of the reasons why a man is allowed to divorce a woman under the Mosaic law. But this other man that is mentioned here in verse 1 would have also faced legal charges. We see in Hosea 4, verse 14, God says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. God is saying that he is not going to hold the women solely accountable for their actions, because it is the men themselves who are causing the women to act immorally. And this was the case with Gomer. It was some pretty boy who drew her affections away from her husband. It was some pretty boy who attracted her. And he promised her everything, but he gave her nothing. And she left Hosea for a life of sin, which we saw last time. But now the Lord tells Hosea to go love Gomer again. And he says that he is to go love Gomer because he has loved the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So God's calling to Hosea to go love this adulterous woman who has left him for other men is because God himself has loved the nation of Israel, though they have served other gods and turned aside to raisin cakes. And we can assume that these raisin cakes that he speaks of here would be something that would be used for idolatrous practices. But there's really more that's going on here. These raisin cakes would have been a delicacy in their day. In worshiping idols, Israel partook of the most wonderful things. They were having the greatest pleasures in this life, and they were not content with the simple joy and the simple peace of worshiping Yahweh, their God. They wanted far more from this life than God seemed to be offering, so they turned aside to worshiping idols and partaking of these great joys that were promised in this world. And that's what we see And we looked at last time how Gomer turned aside from this marriage, this loving marriage, to enjoy herself now, to have joys presently. And we see the result of this in verse 2. Hosea says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley." At this point, Gomer has fallen so low that she is sold into slavery. Whether this was a choice that she made, or whether this was something that was forced upon her, maybe because she owed someone a very large debt, we don't know. But what we do know is that she was sold in the slave market. And in the slave market at her time, the slaves would have been led up and stripped down naked and put on stocks to be sold. And so Gomer, who is still at this point legally married to Hosea, is led up in the slave market and is now exposed before all of Israel. They see how far this wife of a prophet has fallen. She is now sold as a prostitute. We could see that she must have been in an especially low place, because she is not only sold as a prostitute, but she's sold for half the price. In Exodus, God sets the price for a slave at 30 shekels of silver. And if you all remember, this was the same price that Judas sold Jesus for, 30 shekels of silver, the legal price of a slave. But Gomer is sold for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley, a very cheap wheat. So we might raise the question at this point, what happened that Gomer reached this low state? What happened to her that she would have gotten to this point? She was the wife of a prophet. If there was anyone at this point in the nation of Israel who knew the law of God, it would have been Hosea, her husband. So what would have happened that Gomer, his wife, would have ended up in such a terrible, awful state? In 1 John chapter 3, John refers to sin as lawlessness. He says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." The word lawlessness in Greek, anomia, means more than just simply breaking the law. It means that sin is chaos. Sin is rebellion. Sin causes us to do things that just don't make sense. We are born into this world and we are given every grace possible. And yet, the first moment that a bit of freedom arises, we run headlong into sin, because our hearts desire sin. They desire rebellion. And we pursue these desires in unprecedented ways. So there is really no other explanation for Gomer's fall than that she was a sinner like you and me. And for some reason, God's grace did not restrain her from seeing the utter chaos and rebellion in her sin. So we should be very thankful to God today that He would have us here in our right minds, I hope, hearing this message of His redeeming love, of His grace towards sinners. Because each of us could be in so many other places right now, and we all know that that's true. Our sin could lead us to so many other places right now. And this is exactly what we see in the story of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer has fallen to such a low state that Hosea must buy her back. He must redeem her. And this word redeem in the Bible primarily functions as an economic term. It means to gain or regain possession of something, an exact payment. Redemption involves a purpose and it involves a transfer of property. But redemption can also be understood in the Bible in salvific terms. In this sense, redemption means the same thing as deliverance. And we see both of these usages when God frees the nation of Israel from slavery to Egypt. He brought them out of slavery in the house of Pharaoh, and he delivers them into the land of promise. Hosea's purchase of Gomer is a picture of this redemption. Another picture of this redemption to the nation of Israel. God continually tells his people, especially through the prophet Isaiah, that there is no redeemer but him. And Jesus only made this message more clear when he said to his disciples, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus did not come to be served. He did not come to live in a palace and have servants. He didn't come to have all the luxuries of this life, but he came that he might be subject to our condition, that he might be subject to our slavery, that he himself might come under the curse that God had placed on creation. In order that through his subjection, that he might give his life, his perfect obedience, his death, burial, and resurrection as a ransom for many. And Peter only makes this message more clear when he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless," the blood of Christ. In Hosea, we see a glimpse, we see a picture of this message of redemption. But through the life of Christ and the epistles, we see the full masterpiece, the blazing sun of God's glory through his redemption of his people. Christ comes down from heaven, and as his counterpart, Hosea, he enters into the marketplace. He finds sinful people like Gomer exposed before God, under his divine curse. And he intercedes for us because of his love. He purchases us not with silver and gold, but with his precious blood. He gives himself as a ransom for many. He pays to God the price that we could not pay. Paul says that the wages of sin is death. Christ died on the cross. He made the full payment. He hung on the cross, and as John tells us, He bled out all his blood, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He paid the price. He paid a price that we could not pay because we are subject to sin and to slavery. We are subject to God's wrath. We are exposed before God. And Christ interceded for us by giving his precious blood in order that he might bring us to God. In order that he might deliver us from death to life, from cursing to blessing. And this is what we see. This is what Hosea points us to in this purchase. That there is nothing that Gomer could do at this point. She was in bondage. And yet someone came to save her from this bondage, to save her by his own price, by what he alone could give. And this is what Christ has done. This is what he has done for us. And we see the result of this. We see the response to this in verse 3, where Hosea says to Gomer, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have another man. So I will also be toward you." Now we can imagine at this point both the joy and the fear that must have gone through Gomer's mind seeing that Hosea had bought her back. The comfort that she must have experienced, knowing that it was her husband who brought her back. It was a familiar face who had made the purchase. And he bought her for himself. But the fear that would have taken place, knowing that all her offenses were against him. And having bought her for himself, he had now every right over her legally to kill her or to punish her. But we see that Hosea does not use his legal authority to harm Gomer. Instead, he buys her back, he covers her with his clothes, and he begins to instruct her. And notice here that God does not make this purchase. He does not redeem sinners out of their bondage to sin and then let them go back to living in any way that they please. He doesn't let them go back and pursue their previous sins and passions. But he redeems them from their sin, and then he calls them to live according to his word. And this is what we see Hosea doing here as he begins to give instructions to Gomer. But the end of this instruction, the ESV and the NASB leave it open for us where it says, "So I will also be toward you." The NIV says, "And I will behave the same way towards you." So verse 3 is a kind of confusing verse because Hosea clearly gives three instructions to Gomer after buying her. He says to her, "Live with me for many days, don't go back to being a prostitute, and don't go after other men, don't go back to other men." So one reason why we could definitely at this point know that this woman is Gomer, although she's not mentioned by name, is because the two instructions that he gives her, the last two, are very specific to the sins that she committed. That she left Hosea for other men, and when that had failed, she went to being a prostitute. But Hosea now responds to her by renewing his marriage with her. He now calls her to live only with him, to be committed only to him, and to fulfill her role only to him as a wife. But we come back to the last point that I brought up earlier, the last phrase that he gives there. How should we understand this last part of the verse? What will Hosea's actions be towards Gomer? Because that's what he's giving us here at the end. He says, so I will also be toward you. And this can be confusing to us because the word so that we have here is actually the word furthermore in Hebrew. So is Hosea saying to Gomer, live with me for many days. Don't go back to being a prostitute. Don't pursue other men for your desires. And furthermore, I will behave the same way towards you. I will not fulfill your desires. And this is the way that the NIV has it translated, but I don't think that this is what's going on in the text. What we see here in verse 3 parallels what we looked at last time in chapter 2. Hosea is giving two restrictions, but he's also reaching out, giving her a promise. He's saying, live with me for many days. Don't go back to being a prostitute. Don't pursue other men, because I will be your husband. I will be exclusively devoted to you. Hosea gives Gomer restrictions, but he gives her a promise. He gives her a hope. He promises to devote himself to her as long as she is devoted to him. He reaches out to give her blessing and to hold her up, to come alongside her, to help her in fulfilling her calling towards him. But then we come to the last two verses. And Hosea leaves the time period that he's in the 700 BC. And he starts looking forward to a future hope for the nation of Israel, for God's people. And he says, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come with trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So, verse 4 is obviously talking about the exile of Israel, the northern nation of Israel, which took place in 722 BC. Hosea has already promised in chapter 1 that Israel will be scattered. That was his first message to them. His first symbolic child. You will be scattered. But now here in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, to what extent? He tells us what this will look like. He says that their rulers will be taken away. And he says that their religious system will be destroyed. And at this point, he shows how syncretistic their religion has gotten. Because he lists things that God has commanded them to do alongside pagan practices. He lists things that God has commanded, the sacrifice which he established under the old covenant, and the ephod, the garment of the priest. But he lists that alongside of these sacred pillars, these altars to gods, and these household idols. And we see that because the nation of Israel has become so syncretistic, that they are going to be taken away, that everything will be taken from them. They will be without rulers. They will be without sacrifices, and they will be without priests. Good or bad, they will be without them for a time. But God says that he is going to do this. He is going to remove these things from them in order that he might perfect them, that he might bring them back and restore them. In Jeremiah, God says, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising to them. So God is saying that he will remove these things from them, but he will do it for the purpose of restoring them in worship to himself. And we see the result of this in verse 5. But verse 5 becomes particularly difficult for us because Hosea says that these things that he's mentioning in verse 5 will come about in the last days. And these words, last days, are eschatological. That is the Greek word eschatos, which means future. Eschatology, study of last things. So Hosea right now is pointing us towards the last things. But what is going on here? What is happening in these last days? He says that God is going to gather up Israel, his people, and he is going to restore them under the kingship of David. Now, we know that at this point, when Hosea gives this prophecy, that Israel was divided. Israel became divided when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took the throne in 931 BC. And Rehoboam was a wicked man, and he turned to idols. So God promises to another man, Jeroboam, and that's where it gets confusing because their names are so similar, but he promises to Jeroboam that he will give him the kingdom of Israel. He's just going to leave Judah to Rehoboam because of his promises to David. So this man, Jeroboam, who was an official in Rehoboam's house, is given the nation of Israel. But no sooner did he take the nation of Israel than he divided it over worship. He made for the nation of Israel two golden calves, and he placed one of them all the way in the north at Dan, and he placed the other one just a few miles above Jerusalem, the site of the temple. He placed another one in Bethel so that the people in the northern kingdom didn't have to go down to Jerusalem and worship with them, but they now had their temple and their idol in Bethel. And this decision that Jeroboam made split the nation in two. And from that point on, there were two kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel, which followed after idolatry, and the southern kingdom of Judah, which was wicked, but they still had the temple. They still had the correct religious system. And God promises here that he is going to bring Israel back together under the sole leadership of David. And this is not talking about, and we all know it's not talking about the literal David because he's dead, but it's talking about that promised descendant, his Messiah, who God promised would rule on the throne. But the problem is, when and how is God going to bring these things about? When are these things going to happen, and how are they going to happen? Some people look to the reign of Hezekiah, which was right after Hosea's day, and they look to Hezekiah's reign and see how he brought the north and the south together in Jerusalem around worshiping God. So he brought the nation back together. And I believe that this is part of what Hosea is talking about here, but this isn't the whole picture. Hezekiah is just a type, if we're going to use theological terms, and Christ is the anti-type. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Christ brings God's people together to worship him and to see his goodness. But the language that Hosea uses for this reign of Christ that will be coming, the language that he uses here is rather odd, because he says they will tremble at his goodness. And we don't often think about these two terms as going together. We think, if God is good, why should we tremble? If he's good, we have no reason to fear. But we might remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai and God said, I'm going to let my goodness pass before you. And he passed before Moses in that pillar of cloud. And he called out to Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. The goodness of God is a frightening thing. The goodness of God means that he is opposed to sin. It means that he upholds righteousness, and it means that he knows no sin. But it also means that he is slow to anger. He's gracious. He's abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness and forgiveness. This is why Paul tells us in Romans 2 that it is the goodness of God that is to lead us to repentance. And Hosea says that in these last days, that in the reign and the rule of Christ, God's people will see his goodness. That this will be known. That God's goodness will be known to his people, and they will come and give honor to him. They will worship him because of his many benefits, his many graces that he has bestowed on them. And this is what Hosea gives us a picture for through this marriage, this wonderful redemption, where God's people who are sinful, like Gomer, they have run away from God. They have pursued their sinful lust and desires. And God restores them, and he shows his goodness and his faithfulness to them in love. And so I want to conclude here with just one point of application, because we've spent so much time in this text, but I want to give us a point of application here. That if this marriage, if this picture is true that God gives through the prophet Hosea, that if God is this way towards his people, that if he gives to sinners redemption and restoration, that if he purchases them out of their sin and gives them his grace, and if this is true, which it is, then should we not trust this God? Should we not come to him confessing our sins, hiding nothing from him, and looking for his redemption, looking for his restoration? Should we not seek to live under his grace on his terms? Christ was given for our salvation. His blood was spilt that we might be redeemed. John Newton wrote in his hymn, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He now brings us near to God." Christ gave himself as a ransom for many. He gave of his life that we might have life with God through him. And he now calls us to live daily by faith, daily trusting and resting in the very work that he has done, that through him we might see the goodness of God, and that through him alone we might see redemption. And this is the glorious message that is being proclaimed to God's people here through Hosea, that God takes it upon himself to give redemption to his people and to give them blessing through their union, through their marriage to his son, that he now considers them as he considers his son because of the work that he has given to them. And he says, trust this. Rest in this. I have given my son. Now rest in this. Believe on this and be saved and be completed. Be sanctified. Be considered righteous before me. Receive all your blessings and your gifts through him and him alone. And Hosea points us to this through this terrible and yet wonderful image. And we often don't like to think of ourselves as that terrible. And yet Hosea says, no, that's exactly the case. Our sins are terrible before God, but his grace is wonderful. He takes it upon himself to bring us into a relationship, to pay the price that we could not, in order that we, as sinners, might have life and might have blessing and might have hope in God. Let us pray. Lord, we ask today that you would show us this work, Lord, that it would not be a reality only in our minds, only of what we have heard, but that it would be a reality of what we know and have trusted in. Lord, that we would know this glorious union with you through your Son. Lord, that you would purchase us from sin to give us blessing in life, that your gospel of grace says that you took it upon yourself to save wicked sinners and to call them to trust in you. Lord, and we do ask today that we might trust always faithfully in the work of your Son. Lord, help us to stay and rest upon him. It's in your name I pray. Amen.